Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And while you're doing that, I've asked that they hand out a few handouts. We'll use these handouts a little later in the talk, but I wanted you to have them. And while they're doing that, let's read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17, down to verse 10 of chapter 3. Kind of a long passage, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time, for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind in Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so when it came to pass, as you know, for this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live, if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Let's pray. Lord, we do just come to you, and you know our hearts. We stand open before your sight. You know each heart here. You know each need of each heart. And so we pray as we spend this time in your word that your word would minister to hearts. And so we just give you this morning hour and ask for your blessing in it as your spirit speaks to us through your word. So give help because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're meandering through 1 Thessalonians, and we're just highlighting a few of the themes. The first Sunday, really, we looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, where Paul talks about the Thessalonians' work of faith, labor of love, and endurance of hope. And we pointed out that faith, hope, and love aren't just pretty words. They are meant to be truths that produce life change and cause us to be different. And the first Thessalonians, it was true in their lives. Their living faith showed itself in good works. The depth of their love showed itself in intense labor. And their hope showed itself in their joyful endurance. And this living, passionate, joyful Christianity caught the attention of their world. And the same thing's true today. Is it real the world wants to see? And it depends whether we're making faith, hope, and love just pretty words, or whether we're letting that truth of faith and hope and love change our lives and be reflected in how we live. And then the second Sunday, we picked up most of chapter 2, verses 1 through 14, and our thoughts centered on the Word of God and those that handle it and those that listen to it. We point out that Paul has a lot to say about those that handle the Word of God. He said, you need to commit to it in disregard of adversity and affliction that it might bring. And Paul did that. And then he talked about avoiding the snares of seeking a following or seeking money or seeking glory instead of lifting up Christ and preaching the Word of God in truth with pure motives. And then he talked about how to be effective. And he said you have to be spiritual parents. And he used the tender and sacrificial life and care of a mother as she deals with her child. He used the example and encouraging words of a father. And he says, that's how you have to be when you teach the Word of God. Not just committed to the message, oh, I've communicated my message, but rather you have in goal not lining up dead truths in an outline, but a living walk. Because you treat them like your children, and you care for them. And then he talked about those that listen to the Word. What is your attitude? And the thing that made the Word of God so effective, because he says there in verse 13 of chapter 2, for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. It's effective. What makes it effective? How you respond to the Word of God. They responded by welcoming it gladly and by acknowledging its authority in their lives. And as a result of that, their lives were changed. And Paul says, as I view you, I think back to those Christians in Judea that I persecuted, and I see you in their image, the same kind of life, the same kind of attitude that they have, you have. And then we looked at a different attitude you can have. It's a little word that occurs 10 times in the Old Testament, but 8 times in the book of Jeremiah. And it's this stubbornness of heart. It is steeling your heart against God's Word. When God speaks to you, instead of responding gladly, there's a sense that you're hardening your heart and refusing to listen. And it leads to a loss of usefulness for God. And so the big question we asked last week, is there some area of your life where God is speaking to you and you are stubbornly refusing to respond? The Thessalonians avoided that. They said, this is the Word of God. And they were excited about getting it. And they bowed the knee to its authority in their life. Well, this morning we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians 3. And I mentioned to you that this study grew out of a Bible study I'm having with 2 college students that came to me and said, we want to study with you. We want to learn how to teach the Word of God. And so, of course, the first thing you talk about is observation. Take the passage and look at it. The more accurately you see the passage and understand the passage, the more accurately you're going to be able to communicate the passage. So we taught them to look for key words, like in 1:3, faith, hope, and love. And to look for repeated things. We saw there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the repeated statement, as you know, as you know, as you know, or words similar to that. And when we got to this passage, I said, what did you see? And they said, the words, your faith, pop out 5 times. And I said, yeah, that's right. I was real glad when I went home later, and as I was preparing for this, and I pulled Bill McDonald off my shelf, Bill McDonald said, the words, your faith, occur 5 times, and it's key to the whole passage. And I said, good. Good. And then there's a couple special words that we want to see in this passage. But your faith. This passage is kind of Hebrews 11's little brother. Okay? And it's an important passage about faith. So the first question comes is, what is faith? Faith is a trust, a confidence in God's Word and character. You remember in Ephesians, or in Galatians chapter, Galatians, I'm going to get this right, third try. Genesis chapter 3, Eve's in the garden. And Satan comes and tempts her. And he attacks both the Word of God. Has God said, and you surely will not die. And God's character. For he knows that the day you eat of it, you'll become like God. Because your eyes will be open and you'll know good and evil. And he's attacking God's character. God's withholding something good from you. And so faith is both in God's character, he knows, he cares, he's wise, he's good, as well as his word, his promises, and his statements. So as we come to this, one of the first things we need to recognize is that there is a connection between the events in our world and the spiritual world. Now, I don't want the soundboard to clue in the Twilight Zone music or have us all leave here saying the devil made me do it or looking for demons behind every bush and tree. But I do want you to understand there is a connection. When we come to the book of Job, the events that were happening in the spiritual world actually caused the events that were in Job's life. And lots of places in Scripture it shows us that as things come into our lives, Satan wants to use those things to undermine our faith. And Paul certainly recognized that here. Look at chapter 2, verse 18. For I wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, yet Satan hindered us. He said, listen, I wanted to come. But Paul recognized that Satan was hindering him from coming to help the Thessalonians. Look at chapter 3. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it best to be left behind in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. Verse 5, for this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. He says, listen, I was afraid. I saw him actively hindering me, putting obstacles in my way to come to you. And my concern was, in this persecution and everything else that I hear is coming into your lives, Satan's going to use this as an opportunity to attack your faith. And so we need to understand that there is a correlation between events in this life and the spiritual world. And we need to be aware of that. Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 2:11, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. But we often are. We often are. Years ago, I did a series on satanic tactics for a family camp. And I actually brought the notes from that. As I went out the door, I grabbed what copies I have. I think there's about 50 copies of the three sheets, and I brought them in case some of you are interested in it, and they're up here. But Satan has very specific attacks. Denial. That he's not really there. He's not really active. We don't think about him being active and attacking our lives, and we just deny that side of things. Distraction, where he wants to distract us from the truth, especially as the Word of God goes out, so that he can come along and steal the seed. Doubt, deception, discouragement, despair, division. All these are tactics that he uses to attack us. I was on a Bible team, a gospel team years ago, and there was a guy on that team, and every time we hit a rough time where things seemed to go wrong, he said, isn't this great? And we'd say, are you nuts? And he'd say, no, this is great. We're under attack. It means there's something good that's going to happen if we just persevere. And Satan's trying to get a cheap victory by discouraging us and getting us to quit. We need to persevere. He said, when you're under attack, it's good news. Good things are happening. And we need to be aware of Satan's schemes, as he wants to get a cheap victory. About 30 years ago, Richard Burson spoke at our meeting on Matthew 11. And I've given you the outline that he gave us. Occasionally there are messages I hear, and I write them in the back of my Bible, because as I've listened to that message and taken notes, and as I've gone back at it and looked at it later, I said, boy, this is an important message, and I want to keep this where I can get my hands on it quickly. And Richard Burson's message was one of those. Matthew 11 was where John the Baptist, because of his imprisonment, had a lapse of faith. And he sent to the Lord and he said, are you the one? Or should we be looking for another one? Because he was expecting the kingdom to come in and everything to be turned around. And the Lord said, you go back and tell him, the blind are seeing, the lame are walking. The very things that were prophesied in the Old Testament of the Messiah are happening. And then he said this in verse 6. And blessed is he whoever shall not be offended in me. Blessed is the one who isn't stumbled or tripped up in light of some things that come in relationship to me. And Richard Burson gave six signs that indicate whether a person is ripe for being offended or tripped up. The first one he noted that's on your sheet is a novelty. The novelty of belonging to God wears off. You know, when you're first saved, you're real excited about spiritual things. You're real excited about being in the Word. You're real excited about sharing your faith. You're real excited about meeting with the Christians. And then you get a little older in Christ. And as he says, you know, the view that these Christians are ones in whom Christ dwells gets kind of obscured. And they're just people, and they're bothersome people at that. And that newness wears off. And when that happens, it's a door, an opportunity to be offended. The second one he mentioned was when Christians become sad. He said sometimes we oversell the product, giving a false sense of reality. We say to people, trust Christ and all your problems will go away. I know people who trusted Christ and got more problems than they had before. The prosperity gospel. God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and the envy of your neighbors. It's not true. It's not true. And sometimes in witnessing and wanting to see people come to Christ, we communicate messages that aren't true. And then when reality comes, it trips people up. Or when one finds out that life is so daily, you never want to run a marathon like you're running a 100-yard sprint. You just won't last. You're excited, you're going on spiritually, you're in the Word, and the next day comes. And you do the same thing, and the next day comes. And the next day comes. And the next day comes. And people get sad because life is so daily. And they're ripe for being offended. When Christians have opposition to their ideas, it's an opportunity for offense. When we understand that when we don't understand that Christianity demands more self-denial than we first realize. It's an opportunity for Satan to come in and attack us. Why should I do that? So-and-so's not doing that. Why should I have to give up that? Why can't I have all the things my neighbors have? Because you're a believer. Because you're a follower of Jesus Christ. Was that in the fine print? I don't like it. Satan comes along. Well, then quit. Just quit. Number five, the thanklessness, thoughtlessness, and gossipiness of God's people. Heard a story of a man who agreed to clean the local church. He said, I'll do it for free. Be glad to do it. And he said, I'll stop when a certain thing happens, but I'm not going to tell you what it is. And several months went by, and he came to the elder and said, I'm not going to do it anymore. And they said, why? And he said, well, when complaints outnumber thank yous 100-1, it's time to quit. When the elder said, I'm surprised he lasted several months. It wasn't because he was doing a bad job. It's because we don't thank people. We don't think of other people. We gossip. He said, the people who will destroy us is us. And then the last one is trials from the Lord, like John the Baptist was facing. Satan wants us to become offended and useless for God. And I thought of that sermon as I read verses 3 and 4 here in 1 Thessalonians 3 when Paul says, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. You know, Paul was up front. 1 Timothy chapter 3, he says to Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 4, says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. And I began saying to myself, when's the last time somebody stood up at Downing at one of our meetings and said, brother, you need to be ready for difficult times. Being a Christian and living godly means you're going to suffer. There's going to be affliction. There's going to be persecution. We don't teach that. Paul writes to this little church that's in the throes of horrible times. He says, listen, I told you about this ahead of time. I warned you about this. And you need to be prepared for that. He says in verse 3, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. That's one of those special words. The original word had the meaning of a dog wagging its tail or fawning over someone. My wife has a dog, and every time we want to go out, she wants to go for a car ride. And so she jumps up on you and her tail's wagging and she's bouncing on your legs with her paws and she's looking at you with those big brown eyes. And when you say no, you're not going, her tail comes down, goes between her legs, her eyes get real big. And my wife says, oh, she can come. Boom, the dog's bouncing all over the place. If you have a dog, you understand. And if you don't, count yourself lucky. Okay? But that's the original meaning of this word. But then it got to have the idea of being shaken, of being moved. And so if you read through the different versions, you'll have some say, don't be beguiled, and some say, don't be shaken or moved. It's because the commentators are divided over this. But really, when you think of him, Satan, working with Eve, he did both, didn't he? Has God really said that? You won't surely die, trying to shake her faith. Listen, take it. You'll be just like God, trying to deceive and beguile her into a course of action. And Paul says, my heart's concerned about you. That Satan would come along and he wants to shake your faith. He wants to pull you into some action that's going to hurt your faith. And I'm concerned about you, so I sent Timothy to help you. Notice verse 2, he says, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. Several times in Acts, you'll find Paul described as going through the churches, strengthening and encouraging the churches, strengthening and encouraging the disciples. So how do you strengthen and encourage one's faith? Well, first of all, you get them in the Word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word. A lot of times when we go through difficult times, the first thing we do is we bail on the Word of God, and that's the last thing we need to do. We need to be in the Word of God so God can speak to us. Second thing we need to do is understand the purpose and benefits of trials. James said, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers trials. He never said if. He said when, because they're coming. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, he talked about trials, he said, if need be, they are necessary to do some purposes of God in our lives. Trials will come. They are necessary. What are some of their benefits? And again, I just pulled out of Bill McDonald's commentary. He listed five here. This isn't an exhaustive list. Number one, they prove the reality of our faith and weed out those who are mere professors. Something comes in, it's a difficult time. You got to say, is this worth it? And it makes you look at your faith. Yes, it's worth it. He's worth it. But there'll be some there who say, no, it isn't.
Because they came, they heard, they agreed, but they weren't His. Now some that are His will be shaken by that. There are lapses of faith, but it does show prove the reality of our faith. Secondly, it enables us to comfort and encourage others who are going through trials. Thirdly, it helps us develop certain graces such as endurance in our characters. You can add James 1:3 there, patience when trials have their work. Number four, they can make us more zealous for spreading the gospel. And he gives several examples from Acts there. We have a woman in our meeting, and she came down with cancer. In fact, we're still not sure she's going to make it, but, you know, so we began praying. Early on, she said, I'm going to walk with the Lord wherever this takes me. And she has looked at this as a wonderful opportunity. And she got in an experimental program down to Iowa City, and right now things seem to be going real well. But every time you go over and see her, it's kind of like, you know, that Jolt Cola, three times the caffeine and twice the sugar. That's kind of how it is when you visit her. You go over and say, how's it going? Oh, I was down in Iowa City and I was doing something and I fell flat on my face. And these people came running over and said, oh, we're so sorry, and they helped me up. And I said, listen, I'm okay. I've had a worse fall than that. And she says, I have a wonderful opportunity to talk about sin and talk about how the Lord Jesus saved me from my sin. She says, wasn't that great? God allowed me to fall to tell those people about the Lord Jesus. Okay. You know, you leave after being with her and you say, all the rest of us are like calf, decaf. You go to encourage her and you leave going, wow. And sometimes God does trials to do that. Number five, they remove the dross from our lives. I don't know why it is God has chosen to do things by faith. In his book, The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis says, you know, it's an interesting thing. God has put enough in this world that if you believe, you can see reasons to believe, and so you have a rational faith. But if you choose not to believe, sin has disturbed this world and corrupted this world enough that you can have reasons not to believe. And God says, listen, it's going to be by faith. And sometimes when we go into trials, I remember the same kind of thing is true. I remember going through when I think I've shared this before, my wife had a miscarriage in Israel. And we were praying that it wouldn't, you know, the baby would be okay and this, that, and the other thing. And as we prayed, it just became obvious that wasn't going to be true. And so we said, well, God, at least let us know you're here. And I could probably list a dozen ways. I mean, a nurse came on who spoke perfect English and was raised in Kansas City and really took care of my wife. When they put her in a bed, the gal on this side was from New York and spoke English. The gal on this side was from Morocco and spoke French, which my wife speaks. And over the top, they spoke in Hebrew to each other. And she could speak to both of them. The doctors, their ultrasound machine was off and or broken. And it was the Sabbath and they couldn't get fixed. So when the bill finally came, they said, listen, it's your fault. It's our fault. You had to spend an extra day and a half in the hospital. So we're just deleting those charges. And we're not going to charge you for all the ultrasound because by the time we got it fixed, you know, this, that, and the other thing. And again and again and again, we could say, God was here. He did not choose at the central issue that moved our hearts to answer that. But God showed himself here. And you have to say to God, let me see you here. Even if you don't choose to answer what my prayer request is, let me see your hand. And what happens is, he's there. He is there. And faith allows us to see that. So we need to stay in the Word of God. We need to understand the purpose and benefits of trials. And then thirdly, we need to understand the place of body life. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12 real quickly, just for a minute, and then we have to plunge back. I'm sorry, we just have to move so quickly. In Hebrews chapter 12, he's talking about God sending trials and using trials in our lives, not like Satan to undermine our faith, but He wants to use them to build us up, to make us holy. Verse 5, Hebrews chapter 12, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him." He said, listen, as a body, we need to be looking for two danger signs. When someone's going through trials, as a body, we need to care about them. So what do you look for? One, you look at a person who disregards, despises the training of God. He's angry at God because of the things they're going through. He hates this. He's lost sight of God loves him, and even though he's going through this, God has a purpose in it. He's lost sight of that in the pain of what he's going through. The other one is he faints. He curls up in a fetal position. He loses heart. That first song we sang talked about calm assurance. There's a camp I go to, and they have it on overhead, and I've spoken to them about it, but it's still misprinted. It's clam assurance. And sometimes that's how we respond. Clam assurance. We just clam up, huddle in a little ball, and say, you know, I'm not home. And when people respond that way to trials, those are danger signals. I was just talking to someone, and they said a co-worker's husband had retired. And she's still working. She's concerned about him because sometimes she comes home and he's still in his pajamas. Just spent the whole day in bed. Because he's depressed. It's a danger signal. And as a body, when we see people going through difficult times, we need to be looking for the danger signals. In verses 6 to 11, he talks about these benefits that are there. God loves us. He disciplines us because He loves us. We had fathers who did that. Verse 10, "For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness." It's for our good, for our that we might have holiness. Verse 11, "All discipline for the moment does not seem to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness." And we need to keep in sight God's purposes and goals. We need to remind each other. And then verses 12 and 13, we need to care for one another. "Therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet so the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint but rather be healed." We need to come around and minister to each other. How do you do that? First of all, you show up. When people are going through difficult times, a lot of people say, "I don't want to show up because I don't know what to say." You can't say anything. There are never any good words. You can't make it right. So you show up. You say, "We care about you. We're praying for you." You put your arm around them. You pat them on the shoulder. My family is a good German family. You come up and give them a hearty handshake. Punch them on the shoulder. Put your hands in your pocket and stand a little ways away. But you show up. You show up. You say, "We care." When there's an opportunity, you try to encourage them, to strengthen the knees and the hands. These verses come out of Isaiah, where Isaiah says to the remnant, "Listen, God's going to take care of you. Buck up." They come from Job, where Eliphaz says of Job, "You were the kind of person who was there for those in times of sorrow, and you strengthened them." And we need to come alongside, and with our presence, and as there's opportunity, with our words, to encourage them to look to Christ. And what's the goal? The goal is down in verse 15. "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled." We need to point them to God's grace. Notice it doesn't say God's grace came short. God's grace is sufficient, he told Paul. We fall short of God's grace. And we need to come along. I skipped over verse 13. "Make straight paths for your feet." You know, we need to be watching for our brothers who are going through difficult times. As you know, we want them to hit the finish line. But sometimes brethren get lamed up in this life as they go through trials. And so we want to watch the path and see anything that's going to make their injury worse. and try to minister to them and keep a careful eye out for them. Why? Because we're family. Al Ortner, who was an Olympic silver medalist in the shot put, there was another guy, I don't remember his name, they always finished one and two. The other guy always finished ahead of Al Ortner. And they went to the Olympics in the 60s, and Al Ortner had had the flu, and he was weak, but he was throwing better than the other guy. And so he began watching the other guy's technique, and before the other guy's last throw, he went over to him and said, "You're doing this wrong. You need your technique's off." And the other guy threw the longest shot put of the competition and won the gold. And Al Ortner won the silver. And they came to Al Ortner afterwards and they said, "We saw you talk to him." He said, "Yeah, I told him his technique was off. He needed to fix this to really do well." And they said, "Why'd you tell him that? You would have had the gold. You had the longest shot up to that point. He would have got the silver. You finally would have beat him." And he said, "Because we're a team. We're a team. That's why. And we need to watch out for one another because we're a family. Be there. As we can, speak words that point them to Christ, to be there for them, and look for dangers that might be there, and help them. And help them find God's grace." All right, real quick, back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We have just a couple minutes here. Paul says, listen, verse 6, "Now that Timothy has come to us and has brought us good news of your faith and love," down verse 7, "for this reason, brethren, in our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith." He says, you know, Timothy showed up and he had good news. You were standing strong for Christ. Your faith was still there. Satan hadn't destroyed your faith. Satan hadn't shaken your faith. And that was such a comfort to us. Why? Because it's their faith that shows their health. You know, it's good that people know the Word of God. But you can know the Word of God and not be healthy. It's good when a group is growing, but a church can be growing and not be healthy. What shows the health of a body? Their faith. Their faith. And Paul says, "I know you're going through persecution. I know you're suffering up there. But when I heard your faith was strong and going well, I took comfort in that because your faith is the real sign of your spiritual health." You'll notice in verse 6 it says, "brought good news of your faith and love." What's missing there? Hope. In chapter 1, verses 1 and 3, hope, faith, hope, and love. And he says, "I hear about your faith and love." There was a problem in the church. And so Paul says, verse 10, "As we night and day keep praying for you most earnestly that we may see your face and complete what is lacking in your faith." Complete. It's not the usual word for perfect or complete. It's used twice of mending nets. It's used a couple times of equipping someone. Luke 16, the trainee is never above his teacher, even when he's fully trained. It's probably best known for Galatians 6:1. "When a brother's overtaken in a fault, those of you who are spiritual, restore that one." It means to mend a person and equip them so they're ready to take on what comes to them. So they're complete. Paul says, "I want to come because I picked up on the fact that hope is missing up there. Your faith is standing good. Your love is growing, and I'm so thankful for your love to be growing. But you have a problem with hope." You say, how do you know that? Go over to 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 3. "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as it is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you towards one another grows ever greater." Where's hope? Chapter 2. Verse 1, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." Their hope had been shaken. Their hope had been hurt because they were given false information. And Paul says, I want to come to you. I want to encourage you. I want to mend this tear in the net of your hope. I want to get it so it's strong enough to face all that you're facing. And when he couldn't come, he wrote them, 2 Thessalonians, to deal with this hope issue. So let me ask you, as we close on this chapter this morning, how's your faith? If someone talked about your faith, would they say the good news of your faith? Those that shepherd you are excited because you have a healthy faith, a strong, confident trust in God's character? Are you shaken by some circumstance? And I understand we all have lapses. We all go through difficult times when we say, Lord, why are you doing this? But have you been shaken in your faith? Do you need some encouragement and strengthening so that you don't let it stumble you and make you useless? Strengthening, encouraging is general. Just kind of general helping. Needing restoration is some specific area. Maybe you're here and you need some encouragement. Just general encouragement. But maybe you're here and you need some restoration. There's an area of life. And Satan's really hammering you in that area. And you really need to have your faith brought back to spiritual health. You can trust him. You can trust him. In the very next verses, Paul prays, and we'll just look at verse 13. So that he may establish, it's that word strengthen, your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. You know, the Lord Jesus wants you to come to him. I know whom I have believed. Come to him. He knows your heart. You're not hiding anything from him if you go into his presence and say, I'm struggling with this. I want to see your hand. I want to know that you're here. And you may choose not to do this, but help me trust you, your wisdom, your love, your care. Help me not stumble at this. Over again in 2 Thessalonians, just one verse, chapter 3, verse 3. But the Lord is faithful and will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Ultimately, that's the one we got to go to. We find him in the Word. We find him in our brothers and sisters as they come along and say, listen, you can trust him. Let me share from my own experience. Let me share from what I've seen. But ultimately, you have to come to him. And you will find him faithful. And so Paul says, listen, your faith, it's important. Do you know him? Or if difficult times come, are you just a person you know about him? You don't have a personal relationship with him. And so you bail if it came. Your faith healthy? Are you struggling in some area? Is it just a general area where you just need to be encouraged? Get in the Word. Let your brothers and sisters know about, let them pray for you. If there's a specific area, if you're here and you know a brother or sister struggling with a specific area, you know, Paul says, I'm praying for you night and day. Let them know you're praying for them. Let them know you care. Encourage them. I have a gal in our meeting, I called her up just to encourage her, and she said, there was a brother here just the other day, he dropped off a sheet of verses because he had been through some very difficult times. These were the verses he hung on to. And she says, I'm just sitting here reading them when you called. Maybe that's something you can do for a brother or sister. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that our hope is sure because it's in the Lord Jesus. that He is the one in whom we as Gentiles hope. I thank You that You can work in our lives, but You work in our lives as we trust You and turn to You. So help us, O God, enlarge our faith. Help us to know You better, that we might trust You more. Help us to minister to those who are struggling in this crucial area of faith, because we ask it in Christ's own precious name. Amen.